The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We appreciate the concept of advancing within your plan, but know that this is impossible without the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, which is made available to us by his filling ministry and is consummated by the fact we realize we're sinners and therefore utilize the problem-solving device of confession alone to you alone in order to access this power. Now, within this system, it is our prayer that we would be able to make an advance this evening that would contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Had a wonderful time in Houston at the investiture of Robert B. Thieme III as pastor of Baraka Church. And that is something that hasn't happened there for almost 54 years. So if there's one thing that they really didn't have an experience in down in Houston, it was finding a new pastor. They hadn't had to do that in more than half a century. I was asked exactly what goes on at one of these, and I'll give you a brief breakdown of that. An investiture service is something that is designed in order to publicly make clear the transfer of power from one pastor who has resigned to the one that has been chosen by the congregation to be a successor. And you can do this or you cannot do it, but in large congregations it is a very good idea because everything needs to be made clear that all was done according to Hoyle. The one that was selected is recognized in the very appropriate ways as having not only the spiritual gift, but also he has the divine authority to manage the souls and to teach the souls of the people in that congregation. And so there is what is called an investiture sermon, which is designed to pretty much outline the concept of the transfer of power, the responsibilities that each individual has with regard to the change that is about to take place. The former pastor is recognized, which we did during this particular service. It lasted about an hour and 15 or 20 minutes. Rick Knapp of Tetelestai Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, did the investiture sermon, and he more or less outlined what was going on and biblically what had transpired. And then there is the charge to the congregation, which was done and delivered by Rick Hughes. And Rick's job and the charge, I might define investiture. Invest means to transfer power, authority, as well as duties and responsibilities to an individual who is about to take an official office. The word charge has to do with challenging a person or a group of people in the case of Rick, challenging the individuals to do their duty toward the newly appointed authority, to respect his teaching authority. If you can't grow in grace under his authority, the doors swing both ways. And therefore to inform the congregation that there is now a new spiritual leader and they need to submit to that person's teaching authority and to move forward in their spiritual growth. My duty was to charge the new pastor, which was to remind him of his biblical responsibilities toward the congregation and toward the church, that he is the teaching authority and therefore he is the head of that body, that portion of the body of Christ, the flock of God, but it is God's flock and his duties toward them are to teach in such a fashion that they would be able to grow in grace, but not to abuse that authority. So everyone understood their responsibilities and the parts that they were to play in moving forward in the spiritual growth of Baraka Church in Houston, Texas. And then finally, there is a ritual that is found in the New Testament in Acts, where when the apostles transferred teaching authority, or rather, better said, recognized the teaching authority of someone, they would have a public ritual wherein these apostles would lay their hands on the person that was about to be designated the teaching authority over a given congregation. And that's called, the ritual is called the laying on of hands. But what it signifies is that the apostles are recognizing that the person has the spiritual gift of communication. They're recognizing the fact that he has the teaching authority, and then they're communicating that idea to the congregation. We are affirming here today that this person has the teaching authority over the souls of those who gather here. And we are confirming that he has the credentials as well as the gift, and you are to follow him. And that occurred at the very end. And it was very touching that the colonel was able to be there, and that he was able to come forward and lay his hands on Bobby's shoulder as Rick Hughes gave a laying on of hands prayer. I might add that Glay Posh did a wonderful medley at the very beginning of some of the colonel's favorite hymns, and all in all it came off very well. And in the end, Bobby Thiem became the new pastor of Baraka Church, and as I speak, he is about to, they're gathering at Baraka now, and their class time is 8 o'clock in Houston, and he is about to deliver his first sermon as the official pastor of Baraka Church, succeeding his father. So it was a very historic weekend at Baraka, and it was an honor as well as a privilege that I was asked to participate in that. It's one of several honors that I have received in my time of association with Baraka. The number one, in my view, is that I was asked to speak at the tribute when the colonel celebrated his 50th anniversary at Baraka. He is my spiritual mentor. I have been in his ministry for 33 years. It is his system of theology that I chose to follow and continue to follow. He, therefore, continues to be my spiritual mentor and guide through the electronic media, MP3 now, as well as tape. So I saluted him as he stepped down, as well as saluting Bobby as he filled the void. They move forward, thus also shall we. Our passage is Romans 7, verses 14 and following. And since we've been away for a few days, I would like to remind you of the corrected translation as far as we've gone, and then resume our study at Romans 7:18. Our translation begins in verse 14. Consequently, we know, we comprehend in long-term memory traces, that the law is spiritual, but I am tendentially carnal, belonging to the realm of the sinful nature, when, and emphasize the word when I have been led astray, that's piprosko, those are the agent provocateur of the sinful nature, the lust patterns that lure and lead you away under the authority of the sinful nature. For what I continue to accomplish, kat ergazomai, what works its way out of me on each occasion, I do not understand, gnosko, because what I desire, fellow, on such occasions, these things I have a tendency not to practice, proso, but what I keep on detesting, meseo, I continue to perform, poieo. Verse 16. Now, if I keep on performing, poieo, this thing which I habitually do not desire, fellow, yet I do, I keep agreeing, sumphemi, with the law that it is advantageous. Why? Because it reveals sin to us, so we become aware of the sin, even though we have difficulty dealing with it. We are aware we have a problem, and thus at that point can begin to start working on it. Verse 17. But as the case really stands, I am no longer habitually accomplishing this thing, kat ergazomai, meaning the fruit of the flesh, but the sinful nature which keeps on residing, or keo, in me. We spent a good deal of time on verse 17. It led us into what some of you have referred to as the bug study. And at first, I know you thought, what is this again? But I have heard ex post facto that most of you got it. So we're now ready to move forward with verse 18. This is the second attack of the first husband in this paragraph. Romans 7:18 in the New King James Version. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present in me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. In order to make sense of that, we need to go back and review a little bit of what we did in a rushed way at the conclusion of our Thursday study. And we noted under point one that this verse begins with the first of two verbs within our context that are not in the present tense. And it is the perfect active indicative of the verb oida. Now, I'll show you our present tenses. I just have the first page here. You can flip your thing over. And if memory serves me, I believe there were 36, wasn't there? Is that 36 present tenses in this passage beginning in verse 15 going through verse 25? That's 11 verses. There are 36 present tenses, and there are two other verbs. So there are 38 total, 36 of them present tenses, which tend to show, dependent upon the category, they tend to show habitual action. Here we have a perfect tense. It is oida, translated, in fact, I know. In this case, it is an intensive perfect. It places the emphasis on existing results. And when special attention is thus directed to the results of the action, stress upon the existing fact is then intensified. And from all that Paul has covered so far, he has come to a conclusion about what he contends is obvious by the use of the intensive perfect, which places great emphasis on this fact. And we might translate it, in fact, I know with certitude that in me dwells no good thing. That is the way it would come out. I know I have learned doctrine, and I've come to a conclusion, and I still hold to the conclusion that in me resides no good thing. And that's a good thing when you get to that conclusion. When you finally realize you have a body of corruption, that within the body there is this constant assault to do wrongly, a constant assault to commit sin, a constant assault to get involved in lust patterns that were facilitated in times past that need to be overcome by the power of the Word of God as well as the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit through His filling and teaching ministries. And so we have this realization by Paul brought out then by this intensive perfect. It is an active voice. Paul produces the action of drawing this emphatic conclusion. The declarative indicative indicates the action is complete from the viewpoint of present time. It is a fact that Paul has reached this conclusion. And the importance of the perfect tense, therefore, requires us to observe its implication. So a few sub-points under that point, two. The perfect implies progress, but views that progress as having reached its consummation and therefore exists in a completed state. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this is that we need to draw the same conclusion that Paul has drawn in this particular passage. For example, point two. This tense may be graphically represented as a dash, a dot, and a dash. So this is a dash. That first dash shows progress. The dot in the middle shows the completed action, and then that completed action continues into the future. Let's explain it this way. First of all, Paul inculcates doctrine over a period of time from which he draws a conclusion. Conclusion. Put that down for that little area. And then over on this side, we have the fact that he knows something. And that's oida. I know. I know with certitude. Now, how does he know it? We know from the intensive perfect that he gathered information, he inculcated doctrine. He realized from the accumulation of that knowledge that something was an absolute fact. He drew a conclusion from it. And now he continues to function on that knowledge. I know these things to be true. And it's a great piece of information. This is how you come to draw conclusions from your study of the Word of God. You gather information from Bible classes, pieces fall together, you develop associations in your neural pathways where you start to match one piece of information with another, ultimately one doctrine with another. Then you have a constellation, which is the neurological term for drawing data from many different memory traces in order to light up many areas of the brain for recall of data that you have stored in many different areas or wheel tracks. And therefore, you begin to think doctrinally. And from this doctrinal analysis of situations as you grow in grace, you draw very firm conclusions from the Scriptures. And those become the doctrines that you use in your life to give you stability of soul. For example, eternal security is one. You've studied the Scriptures with me. You've studied maybe the Scriptures with other biblically oriented pastors. And you have learned what the Scriptures say about your eternal future. And you don't have any doubts about the fact that when you die, you'll be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Conceivably, you did not understand all of that at the very beginning of your Christian life, and therefore you may have had some doubts. When I sin, I've lost my salvation. I've done some things that Christ's work on the cross surely couldn't have paid for. There must be something more I can do. And eventually you learn that God is a grace God, and that all of the love that was placed into Christ's gift for you was designed that you could place your simple faith in Him, and that you then would have eternal life. Because Christ paid for your sins on the cross, they were judged in Him, and all you have to do is recognize that fact and then trust Him for your salvation. Trust is a word that's associated with poieo, the verb to believe. And pistuo, the verb to believe. And then from that you have the noun pistis, which means to have faith. Faith and believe are the same words. So when you trust in Christ, you're placing your faith in Him, you believe He will save you. Well, I'm saying all of that because it's something that should be clear for all of you. You understand your salvation, you understand your eternal security, but how do? That? You inculcate information that causes you to be able to draw a conclusion, and from that conclusion you stand fast from that point on, and then you build doctrine on that. And that is what we see here, except Paul has realized, he's drawn a conclusion that his body is the enemy. So point three. The use of the intensive perfect places emphasis on the existing results. Therefore, what Paul concludes may be viewed as a finished product. Four. This is the strongest way in the Greek of saying that a fact is. Paul believes this, he knows it, and therefore he executes, makes decisions based on this confidence that he has. Five. So this is Paul's way of qualifying what he is about to write. He is going to assert that there's no good of intrinsic value in him. No good of intrinsic value. Six. Such a conclusion would include the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and resident doctrine if he did not qualify his statement. There is no good of intrinsic value in me. Well, if that's true, then that means that the Holy Spirit's doesn't have intrinsic value. The doctrine that he's learned doesn't have intrinsic value. So he needs to qualify the statement. What do you mean by that, Paul? And as he was writing, the Holy Spirit, under inspiration, guided him to qualify with a parenthetical that you may recall we noted briefly last Thursday evening. Therefore, Paul inserts a parenthesis that makes it clear he is referring to his body of corruption and the sinful nature which resides in it. And the parenthesis begins with the demonstrative pronoun houtos, translated that. That's houtos, houtos, translated that. And that introduces Paul's explanation. And it is accompanied by the verb, the present active indicative of eimi. That's E-I-M-I. Eimi, that's the verb to be, translated is here, and therefore our translation so far. In fact, I know that in me, and then open parenthesis, that is. And this is an aoristic present. It denotes punctiliar action in present time, thus setting forth the action as presently occurring. You will note that this is verb number 13 on your chart, and 13 comes after 12, which we haven't noted yet. But in the Greek manuscript, we have the word orkeo, verb 12, occurring first, followed by eimi, number 13, following next. But in order to get a smooth English translation, we need to look at eimi first, and then orkeo second. In English, we normally start with a subject and follow it with a verb and then a direct object and then prepositional phrases and then buts and ands that do compound sentences. But in the Greek, it's often arranged in a way to where that that is to be emphasized comes first in the sentence and that that receives less emphasis comes later, and therefore there's a jumble there on occasion. And you straighten that out when you do exegesis by exegeting the words as they would appear in an English translation, so it's easier for you to understand. So we note number 13 first. It is aimē, and it opens up this parenthetical, that is. And this is verb number 13. The active voice, Paul's flesh, produces the action of having no good thing in it. It's declarative indicative. It's a statement of fact. Now, point 3. Clarification of this fact is stated next by the prepositional phrase we have here in the Greek, ente sarx ego, in my flesh. 4. This parenthetical, by the way, that closes the parenthesis there, that is, in my flesh. And this confirms that Paul is making reference to his human body with emphasis on the neurons of the brain in which are found the base of operations for the sinful nature. In my study of neurology, I had a lot of, let's call them, informal conferences with Weldon. And we began to discuss exactly where the sinful nature has its base of operations. We know that every cell has the DNA of the old sin nature programmed within it. All right, let's think for a moment. Do the cells in the fingernail of your little finger cause you to sin? Is that where the base of operations of your sinful nature is? If you could cut off your little finger, would that end it all? Where is the base of operations? The base of operations has to be logically. And if you want to debate this, this is fine with me. This is a conclusion that I have drawn from my studies. You're free to debate this. But the base of operations, to me, very logically, has to be in the neurons of the brain. That's where the thought begins. That's where the thought ends. That's where the temptations, therefore, seemingly, must emerge. And therefore, we have the concept that Paul has found that in his flesh is where the problem is. And where in the flesh, primarily, would be that base of operations? It would be in the neurons of the brain. In fact, I know that in me, that is in my flesh. 5. Paul then confirms what is not found in his flesh. He begins with the negative ou plus the present active indicative of the verb oikeo. That's O-I-K-E-O. Oikeo. There does not reside. We have the negative ou here that I mentioned to you, and this negates it. Looks like this. O-U. So we have the negative U. It is what it does is it denies the concept of the verb. There does not reside. It's a historical present. It views a past event with the vividness of a present occurrence. The absence of intrinsic good from the realm of the sinful nature is a fact established at physical birth, but it may be viewed as a present reality. So the historical present goes all the way back to the moment of physical birth where the old sin nature became operational. Now, how does this occur? Let's take a moment to look at that. Originally, there is an ovum. You don't want to see that in Greek. O-V-U-M. And an ovum is 23 chromosomes supplied by the woman. And then to that is added a sperm. That's 23 chromosomes supplied by the male, the man. And together that forms 46. But when they come together at 46, you have a zygote. And that zygote is the first cell in the development of a human being. And so this is the first cell. But the old sin nature we have studied in the past is carried by the 23 chromosomes of the male sperm. And therefore, when these two unite, the old sin nature is passed along by the male. This is why the virgin birth is imperative as far as Jesus Christ's true humanity is concerned. and people who go into the Scriptures and try to interpret the passages that call the mother of the true humanity of Jesus Christ a virgin, and then tell you, well, no, what that really means is a young woman. Okay, let's take that for a moment. Let's assume for a moment it means young woman, which it could mean. The same word could mean young woman. We have many words in the English language with which you're familiar that have more than one definition. Therefore, you have to depend on context. And therefore, in the context of Messiah, Messiah cannot be a person who receives at the moment of physical birth the imputation of Adam's original sin. So you have a fetus that is growing, started out with 46 chromosomes. We assert that 23 were contaminated, therefore bringing about the development of the sin nature in every cell of the fetus. And now the fetus is ready to exit the womb, physical birth. And when this occurs, there's the severance of the umbilical cord. The fetus at this point, prior to that, was mother dependent. You sever this cord here, if somehow surgically you could go into the womb of a pregnant woman and clip the umbilical cord, the fetus would die within a matter of minutes. So it is mother dependent. That's what keeps the biological life alive. And therefore, when it exits the womb and the umbilical cord is severed, then mother dependence has been disconnected. And therefore, it is very important that God pick up at this point. And God, therefore, must provide the avenue for dependence, and that is the imputation of the soul. And so you have the soul, which is united with the body, and then that is what gives you human life. And human life cannot function without soul attachment to the body. And if there's no imputation of the soul to the body, you have a stillborn. And this is called selection. This is selection. And selection results in human life. But what happens at that point also is that this human body, now live and breathing, also receives, imputed to the resident old sin nature, which is the target, Adam's original sin. Now, what's the end result of all of this? You are physically alive, but spiritually dead. And this comes out to equal total depravity. You're totally depraved at the moment of physical birth. Now, this is the moment then when the old sin nature becomes operational. And when the old sin nature becomes operational, then you've got a major problem. So you were born alive, but you were born with a problem, and the problem is you are spiritually dead and you need a Savior. And you need to come to that realization before you die, unless you're a child. Children die before what is called the age of accountability, then they automatically go to heaven. In Alabama, there's a rumor that all Auburn students go to heaven and never reach the age of accountability. So you can see that there's mercy everywhere. There does not reside, and this is an historical present. It views a past event when the old sin nature became operational with the vividness of a present occurrence. The absence of intrinsic good from the realm of the sinful nature is a fact established at physical birth, but it may be viewed as a present reality. It's still with you. It is still operational. The active voice, the principle that no intrinsic good is found in the flesh, produces this action. And the indicative mood is declarative, a statement of historical as well as biblical fact. And I've just given you a brief rundown of how this is not only a biblical concept, but it is an historical concept that goes all the way back to the fall in Eden. And what, in fact, does not reside in Paul is stated next by the accusative neuter singular of the adjective used as a noun. And here's that adjective. Very important. A-G-A-T-H-O-S. Agathos. And it means intrinsic good. Intrinsic good. Good of intrinsic value. Let me explain that to you briefly. You have dollar bills in your pocket, many of you. Ones, fives, twenties, whatever. They are worthless. They have no intrinsic value. they depend on the faith and goodwill of the federal government to stand behind this in some strange and mysterious way that we don't understand. But they seemingly are able to back this up to the present moment. But the piece of paper you have has no intrinsic value. It has value only as it is associated with the faith and good conduct of the federal government and its reserve board. Now, what has intrinsic value? Go out in the backyard and start digging. If you hit a vein of gold and you haul some gold out of your backyard, or if you decide to buy some gold from somebody and you take it and you put it in your little safety deposit box, and let's say your little wad of gold is worth $5,000. It has intrinsic value. That wad of gold is worth $5,000 itself. Now that's agathos, good of intrinsic value. What is it that Paul does not find in his body? Good of intrinsic value. So point six, agathos refers to excellence, value, or merit possessed as an indigenous quality. 7. Agathos describes the innate virtue of God. God is intrinsically good. This is stated throughout the Gospels. For example, our Lord's statement in Luke 18, verse 19, the second half of it, reads, Udais agathos aime eis hatheos. No one is good except God alone. No one is good, that's agathos, except God alone. Point 8. The Greek language distinguishes between that which is intrinsically good and that which is good in human terms. So you can perform good. You can give money to the cancer fund. You can help old ladies across the street. You can visit the retirement homes and play pianos and sing hymns and pass out bananas and what have you. This is good. There's no question about it. That is good. But this is a good where humans help humans. But we are speaking of good of intrinsic value, that which is good in and of itself. And the only way to make your works have intrinsic value is when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're motivated to do these things by the doctrine resident in your soul for no aggrandizement toward you. It is to the glory of the Holy Spirit. You are motivated to do things for others by the Word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you do these things because you recognize that it is your obligation before God. You've been led to do this by the Lord. And when you do it, you do not go around and say, I have given X number of dollars to the cancer fund. I helped 15 old ladies across the street today. It never should cross your mind to make mention of the things you do, because the things you do are empowered by God and you are led to do them by God. That would be good of intrinsic value. The other good you do is no doubt helpful from time to time, but it is not agathos. So the Greek language distinguishes between that which is intrinsically good and that which is good in human terms. Now, the progressives are real hung up on good in human terms. They develop in the wildness of their imagination those things they believe are the things that ought to be done. And they define these as good. Now, the clipboard committee has a whole list of these things. And they insist that we get involved in doing these good things that they have defined. And if we say, I don't believe I want to do that because in my way of thinking, from my inventory of ideas as a traditionalist, that is not necessarily a good thing to do. And then, of course, they get enraged by that idea, and then they intimidate the legislators to pass laws to force you to do these things. And that's not grace. When you do things because you're motivated from your own soul by the Word of God and the power of the Spirit, that is the good God wants done. And when people intimidate you into doing good, that is legalism at best, and it is tyranny at worst. Now, for example, point 9. In order to designate something which is pleasing or beautiful, but related to man, such as the human body, the word is kalos. K-A-L-O-S. Not Agathos, but Kalos. 10. We met this word in Romans 7:16, where Paul characterized the Mosaic law as Kalos, and we translated it there, advantageous. It refers to that which is free from defects, morally good, noble, and praiseworthy. And we can go to the Mosaic law today, and we can find wonderful principles there. And these principles are intended to guide the Jews. The law was for the Jews, God's first client nation. And there's nothing about the Mosaic Law, which begins with the Ten Commandments and then goes to the spiritual code as well as the establishment code, and that the whole body of knowledge of the law is found in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch. And that's where you find the law. It actually begins in Exodus. And if you were a good Jew in the dispensation of Israel, then you sought to go by the law, but the law was not the issue. The law was designed to say, look, God has demanded all of these things of you for several reasons. First of all, you need to start minding your manners. There needs to be order within the commonwealth. And I need to have order within the commonwealth so that the rituals that are incorporated in all of this can do their duty of communicating to you the idea of a kinsman redeemer. The fact that you're sinful, you can't keep all I've demanded of you. I'm perfect, I can do it, but that's not the issue. I insist that you do it. And I insist that you do it to the point where you find out you can't do it consistently and successfully over the long haul. You can't do it. You are failing. You are sinning when you violate my mandates. What is a sin? Violation of the divine mandate. The rules have been broken. I expect perfection, and you're not. What are we going to do about that? Pay attention to the rituals. Do the rituals exactly when I've told you to do them. Set up an astrological, is that the right word? The other word, astronomy. Get those guys together. Have them look at the moon and the stars, and have them work out a calendar. And have them tell you when it's time to do ritual A. And don't you fail to do it on time. And you bring the proper animals up here because they're going to teach doctrine. And you perform the ritual in the way I have designed for it too, because that performance will teach doctrine. And you carry through to the end, and when you're done, you've learned the doctrine. The priest will tell you this. But in the end, they were not able to do it. And they then quit doing it, and then they didn't want to do it. And then there was national discipline, and they failed as a nation. And then before you know it, they don't even have a temple. And that you can't keep the law without the temple. I mean, if you are so lax in your obeyance of divine mandates that God takes you out as a client nation, then you've lost out in your spiritual life as well. The Jews today do not have a temple. Therefore, the Jews today cannot in any way imitate those things that are demanded of them under the law. Should that matter? No, that dispensation's over. We're in the church age, and they need to realize, they need to come to this conclusion that they need what we just noticed a while ago. They need to inculcate information. Jesus is Messiah. They need to come to a hard conclusion on that. And then they need to go forward as a member of the body of Christ. But they're not going to do it, and that's okay because not everybody does. There's always those who do, there are those who don't. But don't forget this, that the Jews will arise once again as those who populate and carry forward a client nation of God. That will occur in the millennial kingdom. A kingdom that could begin within 7 years from now. Therefore, Jews, you know, who have not accepted Christ as Messiah, Jesus as Messiah, Christ and Messiah are the same word. Those who have not recognized Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah may do so in the tribulation, and should it begin tomorrow, those people may become a member of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, or those that the evangelist evangelize. And then in 7 years, they're in client nation Israel in the millennial kingdom. And you will know them as believers in that dispensation. Now, in order to designate something that is pleasing or beautiful but related to man, such as the human body, the word is kairos. And we met that word in Romans 7:16, where Paul characterized the Mosaic law as kairos, advantageous. And when Paul looked back at it, he sees the 10th commandment, you will not covet, you will not lust, is the better translation. And he said, you know, I've been doing that. And I hadn't even been recognizing that as a sin. Were it not for the law alerting me to that, I would not have recognized my own lust pattern. So the law is advantageous, kairos. And it refers to that which is free from defects, that which is morally good, noble, and praiseworthy. 11. Now, Paul might consider his body to be kairos in the human sense. For example, good health. Paul was in good health. I assume that he had to have been at some point in his life, and maybe he was when he wrote Romans. And so if that's the case, then that could have been what could be referred to as something good in the body, but not agathos. That would be kairos. But he most definitely does not consider it to be agathos. He does not consider his body to be good of intrinsic value. Romans 7:18, as far as we've gone, in fact, I know, oida, that in me, that is, I me, in my flesh, there does not reside, oikeo, any good thing of intrinsic value. There's agathos at the very end. No good thing of intrinsic value. 12. We have some conclusions now drawn from the first half of Romans 7:18. Number one, Paul is demonstrating that he is viewing his situation objectively by saying, in me, and then adding the parenthetical, that is, in my flesh. 2. Paul has discovered that there is an inner conflict which rages for control of his soul, and that his body is a major adversary in that conflict. The body is at war with the soul. The old sin nature is at war with the soul. The old sin nature actually is at war with the Holy Spirit for the believer. And there are agent provocateurs, those that go out as the assault brigade, the commandos, seeking to breach the wall of the soul so that the sin nature can regain its power. And then there are commandos for the Holy Spirit called the problem-solving devices. And so when you are tempted, and temptation is not a sin, temptation is where your soul is challenged. The volition of your soul is challenged by one of the lust patterns. And the memory center fires up. It may be an eye gate problem. I see something that reminds me of a good old time past. Or I hear something. Or just in my daydreams I come up with things. And that's the old sin nature knocking at the door, saying, how about let's do it again? And then out come the problem-solving devices that are intended to manage that at the moment. Remember this. You do not have to submit to the power of your first husband. The power has been broken. You do not have to do this. You are no longer under its tyranny. You are a free person. You are free to deny it. You may maintain your spirituality and move forward. And then you use the recall of doctrine to defend your soul against this advance by the sinful nature. And so the question arises in the end as to how it goes, as to which way does the volition decide. On occasion, you win. You say, no, I'm not going to do that. That's wrong. I won't do it. And therefore, you've won that battle under the power of the Holy Spirit and the recall of doctrine. You don't have any doctrine. You don't have a defense department. You can't win the battle. Same with client nations. You can be just as nice and kind and sweet as you want to be. But there are predator nations out there. When they come calling, if you don't have a defense department, they are going to kick you in the shin. And if you for some reason believe that through diplomacy, we're going to be able to tell all of these nasty people out there in this devil's world that we're just fine guys and you ought to treat us like we're playground friends, it's not going to work. There will be wars and rumors of wars until I come, said the Lord. And therefore, the last war that will be fought will be one he will end. And that will be at the second advent. So we have this situation that's also in our culture, the desire to pussyfoot with people and therefore become pusillanimous with them. And the pusillanimous people wind up with their shins kicked. And those that realize that there's a real enemy out there will prepare for that enemy and be willing to use their Defense Department in order to protect the environment of freedom, which allows them the prosperity that they enjoy. And if they don't do that, they will lose their prosperity, they will lose their freedom, they will lose everything. Such is the case with the soul. That's a good example. Because there is freedom in the soul, freedom to worship God, freedom to make the advance, freedom to enjoy the blessings that He showers upon those who follow Him. But when you become a traitor, when you become a quisling, when you go into the menage a trois, when you do these things, that is betraying God, you're violating His mandates, and you have turned yourself over to the enemy, and now you're back under its tyranny. This is constantly going on. The terrorists are the lust patterns, the agent provocateur. These are the ones who terrorize you. And when you buckle under to them, then you've lost everything for the moment. The problem-solving device for recovery is confession alone to God alone and get back into Bible class. Now, Paul has discovered then that there is an inner conflict which rages for control of the soul and that his body is the major adversary in that conflict. 3. In the members of his body lie the presence of his first husband, the sinful nature. Thus, he is aware that the problem he faces is an internal fifth column. Fifth column is someone who is in collaboration with the enemy. And that group, that fifth column, they're inside the gates. In the Spanish Revolution, you had a city in Spain being attacked from four sides. And it was pretty well-defended city. And the question arose, well, when you get there, you've got to get over these walls. You've got to penetrate the city. And what if they're strong enough to defend you and then defeat you? And the general said, well, I'm not worried because I've got a fifth column. Column 1, column 2, column 3, column 4 were outside the walls, but there was a fifth column on the inside. And these are the people that have penetrated and become fish. By the way, did you pick up on the ichneumon wasps? How they penetrate the ant bed, which was the soul? Well, let's pretend that the ant bed is Client Nation America, and that we've got inside the structure of Client Nation these invaders that we think are ants. They're ants, we say. We think they're ants. Freedom of religion, diversity, multiculturalism. Friends, I want to tell you the thing that, as I've told you before and before and before, the thing that will destroy us is diversity and multiculturalism. It will kill us. They are not ants. They are our enemy. And we have been spewed with the chemicals that we noted the other evening. And we now are fighting among ourselves rather than fighting the enemy. The enemy is winning within the walls because we have decided that we're going to accept them under diversity and multiculturalism, and they won't harm us if we're nice to them. And they're going to gnaw our guts out one chunk at a time. Fifth column, principle, point 4. There are no solutions to any problem until one is made aware that he has a problem and can define what the problem is. You do that in your soul, find out the problem. Paul found the problem, he found his lust pattern. Then he started working on it, he's confused in chapter 7 because the lust pattern's winning. He knows he should not do that. He knows he should not commit the sin, yet he winds up sinning anyhow. And we're studying that. He gets to the point of where the wheel tracks of righteousness are facilitated, and he overcomes these things through the power of the Word of God. But until then, he's losing. Same with the Client Nation. You start treating your enemy as if he is someone that can be pampered or will respond to diplomacy, then you've got a problem. Those who are designed to kill you are very happy to use diplomacy to their advantage, to weaken you. The old sin nature does the same thing. It's involved in diplomacy. What does it matter? We've done it before, and you enjoyed it. You enjoyed it. Now, aren't you? If something's wrong with it, should you really be enjoying it? Now, aren't you ashamed? Now, come on. No harm done, no harm, no foul. No one's going to know. So I don't see why we just couldn't do it one more time. That's diplomacy. The old sin nature's lust patterns don't grab you by the throat and say, we're going to do this. You're not going to do anything you don't want to do. And such with the terrorists. They're going to do what they want to do. And you don't walk into a room and say, you know, you shouldn't do this. We're very kind. How about some money? They'll say, we'll take your money and then we'll cut your throat. Because we're ichneumon wasps. That's who we are. And we're going to gnaw your guts out. But we're going to let you live until the very last moment because we want your economy up and running when we're done. Well, I guess this is getting a little grotesque, but this is what goes on in your soul. There are no solutions to any problem until one is made aware that he has a problem and can define what the problem is. 5. Awareness of one's sin problem requires objectivity. So there must be objectivity. We have to get objective as people who are citizens of a client nation. We can't go around being subjective the way we are. Only objectivity can make a person who is wrong come to grips with the fact that he is responsible for his problem. 6. Presence of the sinful nature in Paul's body causes him to do things he knows he should no longer do. And this sets up the awareness of an inner struggle for control of the soul, an awareness of it. And from this passage, we should all have an awareness of this inner warfare. You can't in any way resolve the problem unless you know you have the problem. If you in any way have sympathy with Paul in this passage, then you have come to realize that you have a very similar problem, that you do things you know you shouldn't do, but go ahead and do it anyhow. And then when you're done, it's a little guilt trip deal. Then you rebound, and then you swear you're going to do better. The presence of the sinful nature in Paul's body causes him to do things he knows he should no longer do. Can't help what's done. What's done's done. Can't change history. Rebound. Keep moving. But you must come to Bible class and inculcate this. You must become someone who is strong in the soul, not someone who is weak. Knowing the information is no good unless you execute it. You can't serve God unless you can stay in fellowship, for Pete's sakes. The sin is not the issue, quite frankly. The sins you commit are not as much the issue as the fact you're out of fellowship and can't serve God. And if you can't serve God, then you're not going to be blessed by Him. And if you're consistently unable to serve God because you don't have the power to do so, then you're going to be disciplined because he desires to bless you. And therefore, he'll goad you, trying to get you back to minding your manners and moving forward in his plan so he can bless you. That's a grace process. And we studied that in child rearing. You discipline your children not because you want to discipline them. You don't sit around and, you know, rub your hands and say, I hope they screw up today. I hope they screw up today because when they do, I'm going to get them. That is not God's attitude. That is not grace. What he does is provide the information. Follow me. Here's the information. Follow me. I'll bless you if you do. And then when you deviate, then he, if we may assign to him human emotions, which we are not really allowed to do unless we do it in context of anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms, he would say, I'm very disappointed. I'm very sad that you've deviated. I would like to bless you, and here you've gone deviated off here. I've got to nudge you back. And we call that forms of discipline. And you will know, and then he will nudge you back to where you're now back in fellowship and moving forward. Now he can bless you. So all is based on grace, even discipline. God is not out to get you, he's out to bless you. You're the one who deviates. You're the one who invites the discipline. You're the one that must make the correction in the course. So 7, in this warfare, the weapons are competing wheel tracks. The battleground is the cerebral cortex, and the victor's prize is control of the believer's soul. The weapons are competing wheel tracks. Wheel tracks of righteousness go head to head with wheel tracks of wickedness. The battleground is the cerebral cortex. That's where the thoughts come into conflict. And the victor's prize is control over the believer's soul. Volition determines who wins each battle. Now, in baseball, which thank God is going to start Sunday, I'm very confident about this. I'm very confident that once the first pitch is made, and it was made today at some godforsaken place overseas, I don't know who thought of that. But now that the baseball season has started, I'm confident I will live another year. God will not take me out during baseball season. I'm sure of it. So here we have baseball where these batters come up, game after game, averaging 3.1 at-bats per ball game, and they're going to get hits one out of every 10 three hits out of every 10 times if they're good. 300 is good. Well, I guess today's pitching, it should be 350. But 300 is good. That means they fail 7 out of 10 times. And if, when you grow in grace, and when you learn about your lust pattern and the sins that you have entertained for so long, their paths of least resistance, then you need to know that the battle rages daily. And if you can win 3 out of 10, you're doing real good. And you shouldn't be frustrated. And you use rebound consistently on the other 7. And one of these days, you'll bat 400. I'm confident of it. May take 20 years. I'm working on my 33rd. And one of these days, we'll bat 400. But the thing is, it's the mental attitude. Keep plugging. Keep moving. Do not be discouraged. Do not allow guilt to intrude because you fail. So what? We all fail. The issue is, are you moving forward? Do you avoid guilt complex? Are you making a conscientious effort through the power of the Spirit to learn the Word of God and increase your inventory of ideas, thus enlarging your defense department? Do you have a desire to serve God? These are the issues. Sin is not the issue except it gets you out of fellowship so the advance cannot continue. And therefore, sinning must be stopped, so that you can be a good soldier for Christ. So in this warfare, the weapons are competing wheel tracks, the battleground is the cerebral cortex, and the victor's prize is control over the believer's soul. Volition then determines who wins each battle. We resume at point 8 on Thursday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here in order to study your Word. We're grateful for our so great salvation, which was accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. As he was judged for our sins and then resurrected from the dead, he became testimony to the entire world that heaven and eternal life and our so great salvation is made possible through faith alone in him. We are grateful for this, for through it we have the power, we have the opportunity, we have the assets to advance in your perfect plan, to become good soldiers for Christ, to become those who are mature in our thought and decision making, and therefore ultimately we will be able to professionally represent you in the devil's world, and thus glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.